Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus.
Tonight we're looking at the prophet Jonah, and we're going to study him for 3 weeks. It is a four-chapter book, and it's a short book, but we're going to take 3 weeks to get through it. Because in each chapter there are episodes. This reads like a Hollywood script. It reads like an action film. It reads like a TV miniseries. Great story. There's a lot of question about the historicity of this from so many people. Jonah pops up out of nowhere like so many of the prophets. We don't know his yichus. We just know one fellow in his line, Amittai, whoever he is. There's a fellow named Amittai earlier listed in one of the Kings or Chronicles. It's about the 8th century BCE, somewhere between 800 and 750 BCE. So it's right before a big problem with the Jewish people. What was that big problem? 720. The Assyrians, swept in and captured the 10 northern tribes, the Israel tribes, the top 10. So this is right before then, and it's a time of really consolidating the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, into a strong community again, but this is not the story that we read here. The story that we read is really about Jonah in all his misadventures. It really sounds like Lazarillo de Tormes, if you remember that book from your youth. It really sounds like a rogue tale, a story of a fellow gone wrong, the adventures of Sinbad the sailor. It reads like that, constantly having adventure and misadventure and problems and salvation and deliverance and pain and more trouble. It's a great book. It starts, though, not with the setting, but like so many other Bible books, God spoke and it all starts. We saw that in the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, there wasn't anything, and then God speaks. At least there we get a setting. Here, the word of the Lord comes, or really, and the word of the Lord is to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And it says this, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Kum, lech, get up, go. It sounds like every father talking to a teenager. Get up and go. To Nineveh, the great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. Nineveh is the capital of what country? Assyria. They're the bad guys. In just a few decades, they're going to capture the Jewish people. If there are Jews today, in these days of Jonah, looking at the situation, you know what they're going to think? I want to get in the queue to go cry against Nineveh. I want to go tell Ahmadinejad that they're in trouble, you see. If I'm a Jew living in South Africa, if I'm a Jew living in South America, if I'm a Jew living in Australia, if I'm a Jew in New York, and I hear that this fellow is coming from Iran to New York City to speak at the United Nations, I want to rise up, I want to go, and I want to declare against it. Woe to you. Your wickedness has come before God. Man, I want to get in. I want to raise my hand and go because I know that they're worthy of justice. Here's the problem. Jonah, in all his misadventures and all his wrongdoings, knows who God is. And the one thing he knows about God is that God, even as we studied and learned and rejoiced in last week on Yom Kippur, is that God is a God of forgiveness. El Rachum v'chanun, Erech Apayim u'Gedol Chesed. The Lord God is great and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He knows that about God. So what's going to happen? If he goes and tells these people, watch out, God's after you, what's God going to do? He's going to forgive them. And that's the last thing a person like Jonah wants to have happen. He wants justice to roll down like waters. Come on, God, get him. He doesn't really want justice so much as he wants vengeance. Justice on our side. We all want justice, as long as it doesn't come at us. Don't come at me with your just God. I'll take the merciful one, thanks. And we see that because look at verse 3. Jonah rises up. He's supposed to rise. And he goes the wrong way. He rises up to flee to Tarshish. So he goes down to Circular Quay, right there at Jaffa. Where is Jaffa? Right next to Tel Aviv. In fact, Tel Aviv has subsumed Jaffa today. So if you want the location, there it is on your GPS. It's where Tel Aviv is. It's on the Mediterranean. It's a little north, but we'd say north-northwest of Jerusalem. And he's supposed to go to Nineveh. That's northeast and preaches. Where does he go? Northwest. He goes to Tarshish. Some say that's Spain. He books passage on a ship to go as far away in the known world as he could from Nineveh. You say east? I don't think so. I'm going west. It's almost as if God said go, and therefore he went the exact opposite. In fact, what does it say? He went to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What's the word for presence of the Lord? Bilif nei Adonai. From the punim of God. From the face of God. The presence of God is when you are face to face with him. It is a beautiful symbol. In the tabernacle, they used to have bread that was in the holy place, in the sanctuary where the Jewish priests would go and serve. Outside was the outer court where ordinary Jewish men could go and bring sacrifices. The priests alone could go into the holy place, and they had the bread of the presence, the bread of the faces of God, that is, of being one-to-one, face-to-face with God. It's a great way to remember. God is not about Torah. He's not about declarations from heaven. He's about relationship. That's the beauty of the word lifnei Adonai, before the face of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish again, milifnei Adonai, away from the presence of God. Really wrong, 100 times over, way wrong. I wonder if the modern Israelis who want to make Aliyah and want all of us to make Aliyah would make a big deal about the Hebrew word vayered, and he went down, because of an Israeli who leaves is one of the Yordim, one of the ones who goes down, whereas Aliyah means to go up. I think they would, but we're not going to. Well, you know, that would be an interesting story just right there. What would you do if you were God? What would you do? You've got a declaration. You've told your boy, Jonah, I want you. What does Yonah mean? The Hebrew word Yonah. Dove or pigeon. What would you do if you were God? You'd get rid of Jonah. You'd get somebody else in. Okay. What else would you do? Okay, yeah, make the captain lose his GPS and his compass and make it land somehow in Nineveh. Yeah, you could do it that way. That's not what happened, though.
So. Why couldn't you just pick up Jonah and put him back in Nineveh?
Why would God not do that? Okay, so if you're God, you're picking up your boy. Would he have known, play this out, would Jonah have known he was wrong if he books the passage, he goes to Circular Quay, Joppa, buys a ticket to go to Tarshish, goes inside his cabin, comes out, and now he's somehow not on a ship, but he's miraculously in front of Nineveh. The sign says, welcome to Nineveh, and it could even say, welcome Jonah to Nineveh, signed God. You couldn't get more clear than that. Why wouldn't God do that? Has God ever done that before? Well, perhaps, but he would. Would Jonah have pondered his own fate at that moment, or would he have been consumed with his own questioning, how did I get here, that kind of thing? No, no, no. God had to judge him lest he be judged. There are levels of justice from heaven, and God judges us in a way like a pachintuchus to make sure that we don't go astray. So if he can partially judge us, by which then we are awakened to the imminent more justice of God, then we're saved from that next level. Thank God he patches us. Thank God he corrects us. The Bible says he treats us all like children and disciplines us. For a little while, it's a little hard, but if you've been trained by it, it's good. So God hurls a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. How you'd know it was about to is that you'd be hearing these creaks and splinters. The word gadol is used over and over and over again. The great city in verse 2. We've got a great wind. We've got a great storm. It's like the operative word in chapter 1 is this great problem that our great prophet has. Now, if you're in that ship, you're thinking, oh my goodness, you're not Jonah. You're just one of the boys. The sailors get frightened. Yeah. Every man cries out to his local tribal god, because in those days, everybody had a tribal god, a national god, a local folk hero god, a regional god, a state god. There were no nations like we know nations today. And that's what people would anticipate, that one of those gods would work. Problem is, they're on international waters, and local tribal gods only operate and run their local tribes, their own little diocese. Oh, great. Now we're in real trouble. Here they got, you know, because they don't have an international God. They have a localized God. That's so weird for us to talk like that, but that's the way people thought. Maybe they still think like that. They threw the cargo which was in the ship to lighten it for them. Jonah had gone below, and he'd fallen asleep. How can you sleep? The captain approached him. He didn't have his own little room with a lock and a key and all that. No, no, no. He just kind of walked up to him on his bench, if you will. How is it you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Maybe your God will be concerned about it so that we don't perish. Again, the idea of local tribal gods. Each man said to his mate, come on, let's cast lots so that we can learn on whose account this calamity. Because it doesn't just happen. In those days, they believed everything was in the hand of gods. Destiny, fate are gods to those people. And when I play golf with some guys, they use that kind of phrase. I watch them hit a ball and it's, whoop, it bends way far and you can't see it. And you don't know what's up ahead, whether it's a little pond or it's a creek or out of bounds, you don't know. And they use this phrase. It's in the lap of the gods. You guys are in the 21st century. How can you talk like that? But that's how they think. So here they are, verse 7, casting lots. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, we don't know how lot casting works, generally. There are all kinds of ways. You remember when you were a kid and you had short straws, short sticks or something like that? Who's going to go tell Mrs. Johnson we just broke her window? Okay, we'll draw the short stick, and you get it. And whatever it was, whether it was like a dice, whether it was like a, you know, in the Jewish world, they had the breastplate, the choshen. And on the choshen were 12 jewels. One for each of the tribes of the Jewish people. And they actually would glow with which one it was who was doing whatever. Remember, we'd read in the scriptures different times that the lot fell for this tribe and then this particular family within the tribe. Very unique style of unpacking wisdom. We don't do that anymore, but maybe people would see tarot card reading in this realm. That is, you go to a fortune teller. Miss Samantha will do your reading. You get the little leaflet down in the CBD or at King's Cross. Miss Samantha will do your reading for only $19.95. I always wait for the 5-cent piece back. And you'll know your fortune and you'll know what your destiny is. And I look at that. Fortune, destiny, fate, they're all Greek gods. They're all old gods. When I was in Thailand, and you might have seen this if you've ever gone to a Buddhist temple, they'll take sticks and you throw them. It's often you need an interpreter whom you have to pay to understand what's going on. You might just look in the Sydney Morning Herald under astrology and have the same wish. What I'm saying is that which we're looking at from 8th century BCE is still going on to these days. That idea that there's something out there that might have within its grasp an awareness of my future. It's so close. How many restaurants have I gone to called Lucky? Fortune. And what do we call those little bickies that we eat afterwards? Fortune cookies, because within it is our fortune. Yeah. And all of that, I remember some believers who won't even, I don't. All of that is under the curse, according to the Jewish prophets. Both Moses and the law and the prophets declared it such. But these fellows, the captain and the mates there on the ship, are not under Jewish law. There's nothing about lot casting in the scriptures. It was their way of determining wisdom from heaven. That's all that was in Acts chapter 1. No condemnation of it from any of the 11 who were left. There's no apparent trouble with it. It was sort of like, put your name in a hat, pass it around. We're going to pull out one. I mean, however the method was that they did it in Acts chapter 1, the lot fell to Matthias. So here we see that the lot fell on Jonah, verse 7. Yikes, the lot fell on Jonah. Now, Jonah knew what the problem was. Was he going to admit it? Yes and no. Look at what he does. They jump all over. Look at verse 8. Do you think that's one person asking this question? They said to him, tell us now, on whose account is this calamity struck? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people? I think this is five guys yelling at him at the same time. I can see the bubbles in the cartoon as all these different people are yelling, hey, where are you from? What'd you do? You know, how could you do this to us? Now, they really didn't know what the problem was. They just knew that he was the cause of it because the lot doesn't lie and because he looked guilty. So he says, Ivri Anochi, Hebrew. I am a Hebrew. Now, to us, this doesn't carry the same weight as it did to the 8th century Assyrians and mariners. Because the Jewish people, the Hebrews of the day, were well known because of what Yahweh had done on behalf of the Hebrews. It was 700 years earlier that the Hebrews had escaped Egypt, and all the tribal gods there had been defeated. The Nile god and the sun god, etc., etc., were all defeated by Yahweh, the tetragrammaton name of God that's repeated over and over again here in Jonah 1. And the fear of him when the Jewish people went into the promised land under Joshua, you remember the Jericho story and Rahab hanging the scarlet cord outside the house, some very fascinating story. But the fear of the non-tribal God Yahweh was all over them, all over the peoples of the world, because he was not limited to his land in Canaan or his land in Goshen, where the Jewish people were living under the realm of the Ptolemies or the Egyptian kings. Now, the international God was causing one of his boys there in the water to be having a problem day. They got scared, because this was now not a local God who was angry. This was, if you will, in our terms, the God of gods, the numero uno God, or at least one of the biggest ones. I'm not sure that they believed in the one God, but they knew that he was a preeminently big God. And Jonah says, I fear the Lord God of heaven. Well, that's about time, buddy. Who made the sea? Why does he say, and the dry land? Why does he say? He's the creator of sea and dry land.
From Genesis.
That's true. Why would he say it? He's hoping that this God who's got him out here on the water remembers that there's dry land too. Because I'm not so sure that his fear of God is as authentic as it needs to be. God has a lot of work to do inside the heart of Jonah, though Jonah declares truthfully what's going on. This is the God who did all these things. And you are right, Jonah, to fear him. The fear of the Lord is exactly right. Yareh asher asa et ha'am basha. So this is good. You should definitely be afraid. So they got extremely frightened. How could you do this? And then somehow, and this is where the timing goes off, they knew that he was fleeing because, verse 10 at the end, he had told them. But we don't know when he told them. So the story abruptly stops from being linear to being, oh yeah, and he also had told us that. So we don't know exactly when he said it. I fear the Lord. He made the sea. He made the dry land. I've been fleeing from him, fellas. I'm really sorry. How could you do this? Shouts one of the guys. He doesn't answer that. He answers the earlier accusations, but this time he doesn't answer. How could you do this? How can you explain what he's doing? You know, how could he explain? He's running away from God. How could you explain? How could you do this? How could you run away from your deity? Your deity told you to do something. How could you do this? So now the sea's getting worse, verse 11, increasingly stormy. It's going stormier in the Hebrew. I like that. Going, like it's got its own feet walking or something. And they say, what should we do to you? I love that they keep asking him questions, because he's the prophet and his God is obviously in charge of international waters. So you, buddy, you've got the link. We don't know this Yahweh. You talk to him. You figure out what to do. Straight away then, he says, I'll tell you what, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and everything will calm down. Some people didn't exactly believe him. They tried in the midst of a raging sea to row. You know how frustratingly useless that is? So then they called on Yahweh. Now that is so amazing to me that these Gentile mariners should call on the name of the only God of the universe. There are so many Jewish people today who won't ever say anything Adonai. You got to say Hashem. You can't say Adonai, you say Adoshem. You can't say Yahweh because that's too holy. And all this, and yet mariners, seafaring pagans, called on this name. They were in fear. That's why they're in desperation trying to row. They're in fear because their ship is breaking up. I understand it. They say there are no atheists in foxholes. A foxhole is that place you dig in a war and you dive in, because when guns are going all over your head, you're saying, oh God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll serve you forever. Did you hear the joke? This guy who's driving around and around and around, he's in a hurry, he's missing his appointment, and he's saying, oh God, if you give me a parking space, I'll give you, 10% of my income and I'll serve you forever. just then, a car space. I mean, this car literally just in front of me backs up, and the guy says, oh, never mind, God, I got one. We can make it up as we go. That's not the way it works with the God of heaven and earth. They called on God, verse 14, and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, Ana Adonai, Alna, Ana Adonai, hear us, O God. This one that's repeated again and again in the Psalms. We say it in the Haggadah, in the Seder. Ana Adonai Hotzlichana, Ana Adonai Hoshiana, O Lord, hear us. O Lord, it's this cry from the depths of our soul. Ana, hear us. We humble ourselves. It's the same root. There's this deep desire within these seafaring pagans that the God of the universe should somehow have mercy on them. That's pretty remarkable. Don't let us perish on account of this man's life. They don't even say his name, which I'll bet they wanted to say again. And don't put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. Meaning you get to do what you want to do because you're the boss. They had a quick understanding of who's in charge and who's not in charge. They knew they were not in charge. And when you become a follower of God, you find out quickly that you're not the boss, that he is. And that's a smart way to live. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. What a story. Right like there, it just stopped. Now, God was not done raging, and Jonah was not done raging, and probably these seafaring mariners were not done raging, but the sea was done. There was still turbulence. Have you ever been in a situation where everything was real aggravated and noisy and calamitous, and then somebody walks in and says, all right, stop this, and it's calm, but the underlying tension remains. There's still great hostility and great aggravation. And that's what we find right here. Jonah is still in trouble, even though the sea had calmed down. Remember, before they got all over his face, he was asleep downstairs. Why do you reckon he says, throw me in?
Because he feels that the God of the universe has caused this particular storm for this particular person.
Because of him.
Because of him.
That's why they threw him off. Why does he say, throw me in? God asked him to do something. He said no. Why does he say, throw me into the sea? He'd rather die than go to Nineveh. I don't want to go. If I stay on this ship, somehow one of these guys will figure out how to get it back. I'll have to go and fulfill the commandment of God. No way, no how do I want to do that. Because really, I'm a disobedient prophet. That's the key. That's the operative phrase in this chapter one.
Yes.
The disobedience of the prophet. In everything he's done, he has been disobedient. He even announces his disobedience, which is not commendable, but he does say, I'm fleeing from the presence of God. So he's honest about it, but that doesn't make you not disobedient. So that's what he's doing. As a result, look at the grace of God on other people. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord. The same word that Jonah did, they did. And they did better because they offered a sacrifice to God and made vows. There are a lot of biblical information pieces that we don't know how they got to the author. Jonah's the author. Yeah, although there's argument about that. But the men, as a result of Jonah's activity, had a prophetic encounter. This is the great thing about God. Is that even if you muck up, God will use you. What a great God we have who says, yeah, because so many people I meet say, oh, I tried to witness to Mrs. Goldberg or I tried to witness to Dr. Cohen and I didn't do very well. I tried to share what I believe with somebody and they knocked me back and I didn't do it very well and I bumbled and stumbled my way through it. But God honors his own word. And when Jonah declared, I am a Hebrew. A Hebrew, by the way, is one who crosses over. That's where the word Hebrew comes from. He crossed over from Ur, which you'll love that name, Ur of the Chaldees, over through Haran in Assyria and down across Eber HaYarden, across the Jordan. And when he crossed over, he was a Hebrew. Abraham's the first one who's called that. And Jonah calls himself that. It's in that same spirit. And in everything he testified, he said that God was somebody. He also said of himself that he's not doing the right thing. but he did declare the truth of God, that God was the God who made the sea and the dry land, and that he was Yahweh. He was the one to be dealt with. So the boys, the mariners, his fellow Navy men here, feared God greatly. Again, the word great. This is not an exaggerated tale, but it's a great tale. Everything is big. But here, look at the men did. They feared God. They offered sacrifice. They made vows. What's a vow? A promise. That's right. So they feared God. They took him on board internally. They did a fulfilling of a sacrifice. They slayed some animal that they would have had on board ship. And then they promised to live a holy and clean life. I could just see them. Lord, we really do trust. You're bigger than my little local God. They really came to faith, even through the poor witness of the prophet Jonah. Jonah had what the Bible calls, what we call in the church world, an anointing on him in such a way that even when he's doing wrong, God uses him. Well, that's not the end of the story, though. Verse 17 introduces next week's story. The Lord appointed a great fish, again, a fish that's gadol, a dog gadol, to swallow Jonah, and Jonah's in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Like 3 days and what? He's going to get nights off? Of course, 3 days and three nights, meaning complete. It's 72 hours.
One question. How would Jonah know he was dead 3 days and three nights when all he saw was dark?
Maybe he had a calendar watch. We don't know. There's some things we just don't know. So here he is inside the belly of this fish, and it is a mess inside the stomach of anybody, anything, all the gastric juices, all the gastric seaweed. We're going to see the word seaweed next week in chapter 2, wrapped around his head. What an image as he's in there. And I don't know about you, but the first thing I would do on entry is look for the way back out. And I'd start praying. I'd pray right away. But that's because I think God is merciful, even to me. We'll find out next week that that's not what he does.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact us at Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you.